Jim Redley's wife, before she was married, told all her friends just what kind of a man she was going to marry. He was going to be tall. He was going to be good looking. He was going to be sophisticated. He was going to be educated. Then she married Jim. And you see, she had to break this news to her friends. And she didn't quite know how she was going to tell. Finally, she decided that she'd say, well, you know, he's the Lord's handiwork, but he's not his masterpiece. Philippians chapter 2. So I'd like to mention one or two books. I want to thank, first of all, Mr. Rogers for selling out all my books on Romans by recommending a chapter you shouldn't read. I was going to recommend his book, too, and suggest that you don't read chapter 8. I haven't the slightest idea what's in chapter 8, but don't read it. Here's a real old-timer, Walter Scott on the book of Revelation. We're living in days when everybody wants to know what's going to happen. Well, Walter Scott wrote many, many years ago, he wrote a classic on the book of Revelation. People who write on the book of Revelation today invariably go back and quote Walter Scott. I highly recommend him to your serious and studious attention. Personally, I'm very fond of C.S. Lewis. Now, I know that some of the theology of C.S. Lewis needs to be taken with a great deal of care. But as a writer who is a stimulating thinker, a man who will challenge you, very often inspire you, I recommend C.S. Lewis. His book, The Screwtape Letters, I must have read this book 4 or 5 times. That's how interesting it is. Screwtape Letters purports to be a series of letters written by a senior devil by the name of Screwtape to a junior devil by the name of Wormwood. And these letters are written to instruct a junior devil in the art of temptation. When the letters open, Wormwood's patient, who he is supposed to be safely conducting down to a lost eternity, has just become a Christian. And Screwtape begins this series of letters to Wormwood by saying, my dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalty. And then follows a series of letters which show a great deal of insight into temptation. Everybody ought to read Screwtape Letters. You won't follow all his theology, but you'll find some very practical things in that book. C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce. When I first read The Great Divorce, I couldn't put it down. I sat up practically half the night reading this book through from cover to cover. It's a fantasy, but once again, In allegorical form, C.S. Lewis teaches a great deal of interesting truth. It's about a man who died and who went to the suburbs of hell. But he was enabled to take a trip to the suburbs of heaven. And what you know, he didn't like it there. You'll find C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce, while it is a fantasy, a book which will provoke you to think. Most young people have intellectual problems with the question of miracles. I don't suppose a better book on miracles has ever been written than this book by C.S. Lewis. And I recommend it to you for your reading, so that when you are confronted with the miraculous in the Word of God, you will have an intelligent understanding as to how and why these things can and must be. Now shall we turn to Philippians chapter 2. I would like to announce further that tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I shall be speaking on the question of the Christian and the establishment, the Christian and government. But I think it's a question that our young people particularly will find tremendously relevant to the age, the world, and the atmosphere in which they live today. God has some very emphatic things to say as to how a Christian should conduct himself towards the government under which he lives and the country in which he lives. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, we pray as we consider this great and majestic and awe-inspiring passage of Holy Writ, that thy Spirit in himself may take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. And may we go away this evening saying, Lord, it was good for us to be here. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage that we have read together this evening, the Apostle Paul sets before us truth, first of all, concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And then he directs our attention to the passion of the Lord Jesus. And finally, he draws our attention to the position of the Lord Jesus. As to his person, he begins by telling us that this one is none other than Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Now, you know, when you stop to think about it, isn't that exactly the way in which Matthew wrote his gospel? Matthew wrote his gospel to prove to his own people, the Jews, that Jesus was the Christ, and that the Christ, the promised Messiah, was Jesus.
There was once a time, of course, in the history of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, as he became later, there was once a time when he would never have dreamed of putting these two words together. Oh yes, he believed in the Christ. He was a passionate, militant Jew. He believed in the Christ. And he believed that one day God would send to his ancient people Israel a Messiah, an anointed one, one who would be prophet, priest, and king. One who would smash the power of Rome, put down the Gentile powers, make Israel the world's central nation and Jerusalem the world capital, and that one day he would reign from the river to the ends of the earth, that all men and all nations would be tributary to Israel. He believed in the Messiah. He believed in the Christ. But he didn't believe that Jesus was Christ. There were many like him amongst his people, his friends. And when Matthew, the tax collector, took his pen to write his gospel, it seems that his sole primary purpose is so to present the law to the Jewish people, that they would be compelled to confess that Jesus is the Christ. You see, he begins with a genealogy. He begins with an ancestry of the Lord Jesus. And he traces the ancestry of the Lord Jesus right back to King David. Thus he demonstrates to the Jewish people that the one that they nailed to Calvary's cross, over whose head Pilate had written the title Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, was indeed all that he claimed to be. He was the King of the Jews. He was David's son. He was David's Lord. You know, Matthew's genealogy would have been particularly significant to the thoughtful Jew. Because as the Jew read his version of the Old Testament, he read a Bible which essentially was exactly the same as ours, except that the order of the books was different. And as a Jew read his Old Testament scriptures, he began at Genesis, but he ended at the book of Chronicles. And when he came to the last book in his Bible, the book of Chronicles, he began to read, and he would read page after page, page after page, page after page of genealogy. A long family tree, closing his life. For although the throne of David was gone, and although the nation of Israel had become a mere puppet, a little tiny province in the vast empire of Rome, and although there was no royal palace and no royal throne, yet there was still a royal line. And the Jew reading to the end of his Bible would see that God had carefully preserved the line of David. And when he opened the first page of the New Testament and began to read
the book of Matthew, he would see that the line where it left off at the end of his Bible, the Old Testament, was picked up and continued to start the New Testament. And that royal line that petered out, apparently, in the book of Chronicles, really had simply gone underground, and it emerged at last and exhausted itself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on his very first page, Matthew has the Jew in mind, and he is demonstrating to the Jew that this one was Christ Jesus. He was Christ Jesus. As Matthew goes on and takes his pen and continues to present to us this picture, in his very second chapter, he has these men coming from the far east. The Euphrates Valley. And they are saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And he records how when they came to Jerusalem and appeared in the palace of Herod, Herod called for the learned scribes and the elders of Israel, and he said, where is Christ to be born? Oh, they said, that's an easy question, my lord king. He's to be born in Bethlehem. And Matthew shows how that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. All the way through the Gospel of Matthew, if you read it with this in mind, you will see that Matthew is a pains to prove that Jesus is Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the sovereign Lord of Israel. He's the rightful heir to David's throne. Matthew has a tendency to group his material. The Gospel of Matthew isn't written particularly in chronological order. Matthew groups his material. He'll give us a series of chapters, for example, telling us some of the things that Jesus taught. And then he'll give us a series of chapters dealing with the miracles of the Lord Jesus, some of the things that Jesus brought. And then he'll give us a series of chapters showing how people reacted to all this, showing what people thought. Again and again, as Matthew unfolds his theme for the Jewish people, you find that he goes back into the Old Testament and he points to something that Jesus did or something that Jesus said, and he said, this happened that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And so you see that Matthew, as he took his pen and wrote his gospel, shows us that this one is Christ Jesus. Now, when John came to write his gospel, John doesn't write to show us that he's Christ Jesus. John wants us to see that he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And when John wrote his gospel, you see, his perspective was not so much that Jesus was the son of David. He's the son of God. And so John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The closest that John ever comes to the cradle is in John 3:16. There's no ancestry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John,
for the simple reason that Jesus was God the Son, over all, blessed forevermore. He had no answer. He was without beginning or ending of day. He was the uncreated, the self-existing one. And the closest that John comes to the cradle is in chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's, of course, exactly what Isaiah had said many, many centuries before. Isaiah had said, as he looked with his prophetic eye down the long corridor of time and seen the coming into the world of God's eternal Son, he said unto us, "A child is born." That's how Matthew presents it. "Unto us a son is given." That's how John presents it. The Lord Jesus was the child born. He was the babe of Bethlehem. He was the son given. He was the Ancient of Days. He was a child born. That's a picture of impotence. He was a son given. That's a picture of omnipotence. He was a child born. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was a son given. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And so John, who wants us to see that he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. And in John's Gospel, he isn't born, he's given. John is at pains as he pens page after page of his Gospel to show us that this one is indeed the Son of God. He presents sign after sign. The very miracles of John are all selected miracles. Only one of them is recorded in any of the other Gospels. And John selects his miracles because the ones that he chooses are signs that Jesus was all he claimed to be. God the Son. God manifest. In flesh. Now, when Mark came to write his Gospel, Mark didn't write to show us that this one was Christ Jesus. And he didn't write either to show us one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When Mark wrote his Gospel, he wrote to show us one who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That's how Mark wrote his Gospel. You know, there's no ancestry of the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel either. But there's quite a different reason. John gives us no ancestry because as God he had no ancestor. Mark gives us no ancestry because he's presenting to us one who was a servant. Nobody's particularly interested in the ancestry of a servant. If you go to a business and apply for employment, they might possibly ask you who your father is. It's most unlikely they will ask you who your grandfather is, and it's for sure they'll never ask you who your great-grandfather is. They couldn't be less interested. What they really want to know about you is this: what can you do? What can you do? The ancestry is unimportant. There is no genealogy, there's no ancestry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark plunges right into the story. The key words in the Gospel of Mark are the words "immediately," straightway.
Mark shows us the Lord Jesus as busy morning, noon, and night. The key verse in the Gospel of Mark tells us that the Son of Man is come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, the whole of the Gospel of Mark divides in two on this text. And in the first part of the Gospel, we see God's perfect servant giving his life in service. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And then we see God's perfect servant giving his life in sacrifice. He laid down his life as a ransom for many. He made himself of no reputation, but took on him the form of a servant. One of the world's missionary societies took as its slogan, or as its logo, its corporate image, a picture of an ox. On one side of the ox is a plow. On the other side of the ox is an altar. Underneath are the words, ready for either. That's exactly how Mark presents the Lord Jesus to us, God's perfect servant. On the one side is the plow. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. On the other side is the altar. He came to give his life as a ransom for men. It's extremely interesting, of course, that the man who wrote this gospel in this way was John Mark. You remember the history of John Mark in the book of Acts? When the church at Antioch, moved by the Holy Spirit, led of God, put their hands upon Paul and Barnabas to send them out as the first great missionaries to the region beyond, after prayer and fasting and exercise, just as the missionaries were about to leave Antioch on that notable first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit adds, almost as an appendix to that commendation, that they had John Mark to be their minister. That is, John Mark went along to minister to them, to be their servant. All went well as long as Barnabas was in the lead, because he was Mark's close relative. All went well while they were on the island of Cyprus, but when they crossed over to the mainland, I could see there, towering in the background, the great Taurus mountains, the dangerous pathway up through the Sicilian gates into those stark regions beyond, infested by bandits. Not even the armed might of Rome could subdue. Why, John Mark turned tail and went home. He utterly and completely failed as a minister, as a servant. Mind you, he recovered himself because Paul, just before his martyrdom, wrote and gave a nice little commendation to Mark, and he said he's profitable to the ministry. He's become a profitable servant. It was this man who so miserably and dismally failed as a servant who wrote the gospel that presents to us the Lord Jesus as the one who made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant. And what about the gospel of Luke? Well, of course, Luke didn't write, did he, to present to us the Savior as Christ Jesus, not primarily. Nor did he write to present him the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Nor did he write to show us one who made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant. Luke wrote to present to us the Lord Jesus as the one who was made in the likeness of men. The great ideal of the Grecian world, and Luke, of course, was a Greek. The great ideal of the Grecian world was a perfect man. That's what they idealized in their philosophy, in their art, in their science, was perfect manhood, to such an extent that they peopled Mount Olympus with gods who were made in the image and likeness of men. Even their theology idealized humanity. When Luke took his pen to write, he wasn't writing so much for the Jew as Matthew was. He wasn't writing so much for the Roman as Mark was. He wasn't writing so much for the Christian as John was. He was writing for the Greek. And he introduces to the Greek one who was the perfect man, the perfect man. That's why, of course, you have an ancestry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. But Luke's ancestry doesn't stop with David. The founder of the Hebrew royal family, nor does it stop where Matthew stopped when he took that great leap back to Abraham with the founder of the Hebrew racial family. Luke takes his ancestry of the Lord Jesus right back to the fountainhead, back to Adam. Now, why do you think he did that? Well, he was going to present to us one who was made in the likeness of men. Here is one who is what the Apostle Paul calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's the last Adam, he's the second man. That's a very interesting title for our Lord, the last Adam. There will never be any other beginnings with the human race. God sees all men either as being in Adam the first or in Adam the last. In Adam the first, all die. In Adam the last, all are made alive. Whatever Adam flung away in the fall, the last Adam recovered in that great act of redemption at Calvary. He's the last Adam. You're either in the family of the first Adam on your way to endless pain, or else you have been born anew and you're in the family of the last Adam on your way to eternal bliss. But he's the second man. Why do you think he's called the second man? I suggest he's called the second man for two reasons. There may be more, but I suggest two. He's the second man because fallen man isn't what God had in mind at all. When God created man, he created him absolutely perfect, and he placed him in a perfect environment. And God, looking at man in the Garden of Eden, said it was very good. It was very good. Oh, but man fell. And when you come to Genesis chapter 5 and you read of the posterity of that first man, Adam, you read that Adam begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. Adam had been made in the image and likeness of God. He was perfect. But his children were born in the image and likeness of fallen Adam. Fallen man is a mere caricature of what God had in mind when he made man. And between Adam and Christ, God doesn't count anybody as a man, really. That's not what God had in mind. And when Jesus came, he was the second man. And when God looked at Jesus, he said, there he is, there he is. That's exactly what I had in mind when I made a man. I had in mind somebody just like you. The second man. God, looking at that second man, his heart just overflows. It's almost as if he couldn't contain himself. He flung wide the gates of glory and called down to humankind, this is my beloved son in whom I well pleased. The second man. But you know, he's the second man for another reason. He's the second man because he's not the last man. He's the second man because every person born into this world of Adam through in grace, born again of the Holy Ghost, one day is going to be just like Jesus. We're not very much like him now, are we? One day we're going to be like him. We shall be like him, says John, for we shall see him as he is. And God is going to populate the realms of glory with a race of men and women, every one of them just like his beloved son. He's the second man, but he's not the last one. There are going to be an uncountable multitude in heaven. Everyone just like him. Fulfilling perfectly what God had in mind in the beginning when he said, let us make man in our image. So he was made in the likeness of men. The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And when Luke took his pen to write his gospel, it was because he wanted to introduce to humanity a perfect man. There he is, as you turn the pages of Luke and read Luke's narrative of Jesus. There never was a man like this. The altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The perfect man. And so in this great, magnificent passage in Philippians chapter 2, Paul begins by introducing us to the person of the Lord Jesus. And he's the person that we meet in Matthew. He's the person that we meet in John. He's the person that we meet in Mark. And he's the person that we meet in the Gospel of Luke. That's the person. Then he mentions his passion. For he says, being found in passion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was this, of course, that stumbled Paul of Tarsus for so long. I suppose that conceivably he could have conceded the fact that it might have been possible for God's desire to die. But not the death of the cross. Not the death of the cross. He could remember a Saul of Tarsus. He could remember that terrible scripture that he knew so well, he knew by heart. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. How could it possibly be that God's Messiah, the Anointed One, the Holy One of Israel, how could he ever possibly be accursed of God? And when the truth finally dawned on Saul, when he saw those pierced hands on the Damascus road, those wounds, rich wounds, death visible above in beauty glorified, as the hymn writer puts it. He said, my Lord and my God. And he never got over the wonder of it.
Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, such a cruel death he died. He was cast out and crucified. Those loving hands that did such good, they nailed them to a cross of wood. So Paul draws our attention not only to his person, but to his passion. But you know, it's a great mistake to leave the Lord Jesus there. We have friends, don't we, in one of the great denominations of Christendom, and whenever you think of Christ in the terms that they present him, you either see the Lord Jesus Christ still as a babe in his mother's arms, or else you see him still nailed to the cross. But he isn't in his mother's arms today. He isn't on the cross today. For we read, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul has shown us his person. He has talked to us about his passion. But he won't leave us before he has drawn our attention to his position. Highly exalted, a name which is about every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Why, we're reminded, aren't we, of the story of Joseph. How Joseph was taken from prison and from judgment. And he emerged from those dark regions and he was made to stand in the presence of the king. He was highly exalted. And Pharaoh gave to him a name which was above every name, so that at the name of Zaphnath Paaneah every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that Zaphnath Paaneah was brought to the glory of the Pharaoh. It was just a pale picture of what God is going to do with Jesus one of these days. Oh, my friend, never forget that God has never surrendered for one single moment the right of Jesus Christ to be Lord over all creation. You may have a choice if you are in this meeting this evening and say, you have a choice as to whether or not you will accept Jesus as your Savior, but you have no choice as to whether you will accept him as your Lord. There's no question about that at all. And the caverns of the lost at this very moment are populated by men and women, every one of whom has rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, but who owns him as Lord. For God says that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's his position. Shame on us that we should ever forget his person. Ever forget his passion. Ever forget